Matthew chapter number 11. Is God a taskmaster? Is God a taskmaster? I think I know what we would mostly answer. Oh, no. No, that's not like our God. And yet I believe that in the lives of many people, what they're evidencing by their life and by their practice, by their actions, is a mentality that God is a taskmaster. Let me jump back into history for a moment. The Jewish people were redeemed from the captivity of Egypt through the Red Sea and soon found themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. There, God entered into a conditional covenant with the nation, and he gave them a law which was to regulate the activity of that society. It covered things like diet, ethics, worship. If they would keep the law, they would remain in the land which God had promised to them, and there would be abundance. But if not, they would be judged by being overcome by foreign captors and removed from the land. Note, by the way, that the land was still theirs. They just would be lacking the benefits of it. God has promised a land to a nation called Israel, the borders of which are specified to some degree in Scripture, and he's not taken away that promise of a land from Israel. Though they may not be in the land or have not throughout history at certain points been in the land, it does not mean it is not theirs. But he said that in judgment, if they would not follow that law, he would scatter them to the nations. So this legal system became a way of life for each one in Israel and remained so for some time. Of course, true to their nature, they soon disobeyed the law, and God, true to his nature, judged their sin. Now, as we approach the text this morning, we find the Jews once again in their land, but now under Roman rule. All right? They're still attempting to maintain a facade of worship and devotion by adhering to the letter of the law. However, as we saw in the ministry of Christ, he calls them on it, and their heart was far from a true devotion to God. But they were still, many of them, trying to keep a law, and really more than the law in a very strict sense. Now, I can't claim to have all the answers regarding the purpose of the law, but it seems apparent to me that, number one, the Mosaic law was intended for Israel. You follow me? The Mosaic code, that is that entire Levitical system and those various things, was given as a covenant, a conditional covenant to the people of Israel. Now, don't take me too far and say that I'm not saying that there's no code of behavior which a believer ought to follow, but the Mosaic law was given to the people of Israel. Number two, the Mosaic law was given to be a testimony to the heathen. Okay? You're a unique country in having these laws and ordinances. Number three, the Mosaic law was to be lived by a person as an expression of the heart. A heart that acknowledged its sin and looked forward to a sacrifice from God. Something that acknowledged its own sin and saw to some degree in that sacrifice a coming sacrifice. And here's the fatal mistake that took place at a certain point in history. Jesus comes on the scene, and then we see the church instituted, and as it's instituted, people are being saved, Gentiles are coming to Christ, and along come these men called what we call Judaizers. That means they're trying to take a Christian and stuff him in the mold of Judaism. That is, they're trying to make a believer, a Christian, a follower of Christ, have to adhere to the Mosaic law, at least in parts, in order to really be saved. The Judaizers attempted to apply a national covenant to universal salvation. In other words, a covenant that applied to them as Israelites, they tried to apply to everyone generally, Gentile or Jew, and make it applicable to salvation. They took a promise that regulated the society of Israel and claimed that it regulated the salvation of people. It wasn't meant to do that. It wasn't meant to give salvation. And then these false teachers attempted to foist a covenant with Israel that promised blessing in the land onto believers in Jesus, whether they were Jew or Gentile, and claimed that it was a prerequisite to being in Christ. And it wasn't. God had said, if you obey this law, you'll be blessed in the land. He didn't say, if you obey this law, you'll remain in Christ. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to push the Christians into the mold of. And so now we come to this text in Matthew chapter 11, understanding that Matthew was writing as students of Scripture have looked and kind of seen, they feel that there is an emphasis by each gospel writer. And the emphasis of Matthew is that of Jesus being the king, and it's speaking to Jews, speaking specifically to the Jewish nature and the Jewish context. And so understanding that context, that we're speaking here through a book that's speaking to Jews, we're in the ministry of Christ. Now Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, we ask for your blessing now in this coming time, that you would make thy word clear and work by the Holy Spirit, challenge us and continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Release us or free us from undue tradition or from man-made prerequisites. And Father, help us to see your true call here in the text. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First, you see the call in verse number 28. He says, "Come unto me." Now, if we think of that word simply, come, it implies movement. Something has to change. This means that they, the listeners, must actively decide to approach him. They're not brought, and they're not already there. You know, you ask somebody, Have you been saved? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Oh, I've always been saved. That's kind of saying, I've always been there. But that's not true. In this case, whatever his call is, he's saying, come. It requires a change. It requires an action. It requires an approaching of him. They must leave something to come to him. The question to be putting into your mind and start mulling over is, what is it that they must leave? We know the destination to which they're invited. He says, come unto me. It is Jesus himself. The next verse indicates that he desires them to have a disciple-master relationship when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So when he's saying come, he's saying come to me at the very least, by way of teacher and master. They must leave one source of teaching to adopt him as their teacher. So this is significant now, because how does that express itself? It's not just coming and watching him and giving him a try. It's coming and listening to him and trusting him and taking his teachings and taking them as your own. Come to me, he says. But then he describes his audience. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. So first he mentions labor. The definition of the word isn't just work, but it even indicates work, wearisome work. Labor to the point of being tired or wearied. This speaks to their actions. Judging by the fact that he contrasts this with rest, it indicates to me that the labor he's talking about is unnecessary. You follow me? Because he's saying, come to me, all you that are laboring and are weary, and I'll give you rest. You don't need to be doing what you're doing. So whatever labor he's talking about, it's an unnecessary labor. You've been in a project that seems endless and overwhelming. Now, for different people, that's different things. What's overwhelming to you and what seems endless to you? As a child, it can be a different set of circumstances. My kids help with the lawn, and usually it's the girls that take care of picking up the sticks or twigs. And I remember as a kid, I hated that job too. Dad, how big's a twig got to be? How big? I mean, how? Oh man, because you know you have all these little bits all over the yard. Well, just recently, before our last mowing, I said, okay, girls, you go out and do the twigs. If you just really get right at it, it shouldn't take you more than 5, 10, 15 minutes, because I've kind of taught them how to walk up and down the yard, pick up the sticks, and usually there's some there. And if they just get at it and pick up the sticks, it can be done. And so they went out there, and they got overwhelmed. Oh, my goodness, there's so much out here. Oh, just stick with it. Just keep doing it. And finally, I went out there, and I realized they should be overwhelmed. For some reason, there was a boatload of twigs on the yard. And so I kind of changed tactics, and I said, tell you what. And I set up a reward system and made it a little game, and Ethan sat there, and they would grab 10, 20 sticks at a time, and they'd come up to him and put it in the wheelbarrow, and he'd mark down how many they had picked up. And when it was all said and done, they picked up over 700 twigs, maybe approaching 1,000. Now do you know why I want to cut down the trees in my front yard? All right. Say, man, where does all that stuff come from? Wow, that could be overwhelming. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical labor. He wasn't looking at people sweating and toiling and saying, hey, why don't you come here? He wasn't pretending and playing the preschool teacher and saying, all right, everybody, gather around here and let's have our little nap. When he spoke about rest, he wasn't meaning physical rest. And so when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor, he wasn't talking about physical labor. He's referring to a different kind of rest. He describes it in the next verse when he says, ye shall find rest unto your souls. A soul rest. And so the labor he's referring to isn't physical labor, it's spiritual labor. Could I say a soul rest? Labor. But he continues to describe them, not just those who labor, their activity, but literally their condition. They are heavy laden. Heavy laden. It's not that just that they're expending their soulish energy and work, but that it's like they have a burden on their back. A heavy burden. And it's interesting that in the grammar of this passage, it uses a form that we do not have in the English. We have a past, a present, and a future. The original has something that's called a perfect. And by it, it's meant to indicate an action that happened in the past with consequences that continue into the future. So when he said, in the perfect passive, you are heavy laden, he was saying, someone has put a weight on you at some point in the past, and it will continue on into the future. In other words, could I say it this way? Things aren't going to change. You're going to keep being heavy laden. You're going to keep being burdened. This state of yours, this condition, has an outlook of being the same unless you come unto me. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Say, what kind of weight is he talking about being heavy laden? And you read commentaries and they'll pull it out and immediately make a salvation application and say, oh, these people are weighted down by their sin and they need to come to Christ and be saved. But remember, we're talking about a Jewish context. And while salvation may be part of the picture, what is the weight he's talking about? Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. Oh, now we know what that burden is. It was the burden of all the legality and all the minutiae of the Judaistic system. And these people are laboring to try to please God or to try to fulfill the law in some way. Pastors mentioned it a number of times before, but it wasn't just about the law anymore. It was about tradition, interpretation, commentary. And so it had got down to ridiculous minutiae, and it had been interpreted into so many different regulations on various aspects of your life. Jesus himself describes it as a heavy burden. Even the law itself, though, is heavy. You remember when the Judaizers, when Paul basically took the Judaizers to the council in Jerusalem and solved this matter of salvation by grace, not needing any law there. I believe it was James who said, "Let's not place on them a burden that we ourselves could not bear when we were in Judaism." A heavy burden. These people are heavy laden. The Pharisees would say, in essence, if you want to really please the Lord, you have to. And you have to. And don't. And this over here. And make sure that you don't. And make sure that you're exactly precise on this. And so many regulations they had added, one upon another upon another. And we may have a tendency to do the same thing. If you really want to please God, then you look just this way and do just this thing and say just those words and make sure that you follow that exact paradigm and that you make sure that you are just exactly what, like what that perfect picture that I'm telling you should be like. And I tell you, that becomes a burden. It becomes a burden to try to conform to a rigid, specific, man-made, not saying that God hasn't put forth some criteria in his word of how we ought to act, but a man-made system of exactly what we ought to be. Can I say that God is pleased with his son? Didn't he say so? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he's pleased when you reflect the image of his son. How is that done? A work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." How does that happen? I don't know. But as you sit down and you gaze on Christ day after day and you look at him, he changes you. And he works into you the image of Christ, and God is pleased with that. Now, in time, will that look a certain way? Sure. I'm not saying throw off all the shackles and believe like the emergent church or whatever that Jesus is the life of the party and you can just do and live like you want to live and just say that you're a Christian. No, I truly believe that your Christianity is going to be evident in your very attitude, in your expression of yourself, in how you dress and how you act and your entertainment. Sure, I believe that. But we do have to be a little careful, don't we, of drawing specific applications and standards that aren't stated, that maybe what I apply to my life and imposing them on everybody and saying, you must be just so if you want to please the Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus, seeing with spiritual eyes, could see these people working. And I think some of them, anyway, had a heart to know the Lord. They had a heart to serve God. And they were working and trying to fulfill all the minutiae, which just seemed endless and so frustrating. And he's saying, you don't need to do that. Come. Come, and I will give you rest. There's the promise. I will give you rest. I think about that, and I think about how David put it in the Psalms, picturing his relationship with the Lord as a sheep to the shepherd. And how did he describe God's actions? God commands me to go, and I march, and I... Yes, soldier is an illustration used in Scripture, but how did David describe it this time? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What is part of that? He gives me rest. He gives me rest. I'm preaching this morning on the exhausted soul. The exhausted soul. There are souls, beloved, that are exhausted, both lost and saved. And they're exhausted. And I believe that they could come to Christ and find rest. From what? From what might they find rest? Could I say self-reliance? What ultimately were these people doing? Well, if I can do more, if I can be a little bit better, if I can follow the code, if I can just be who I ought to be, God will be pleased with me. Self-reliance. If I can do a little bit more, Jesus can give you rest from that. Stop trying to do it alone. Rest from what? A man-made system of pleasing God. Stop trying to please God man's way. Stop trying to please God man's way. Maybe you feel like you need to confess to somebody and they say, well, if you do this, then God will be pleased with you. Okay, I'll go out and do that. Wait, come unto him. Rest from what? Perceiving God as a respecter of persons. Stop thinking God is a taskmaster who loves according to performance. He loves me more because I'm better. Because I follow the code. I look better than he does, so God loves me more. Watch it. Watch out for that attitude. I can earn God's love. Is that the way your kids were? They earn your love? The ones that behave more, you loved them more? No, Pastor. Why would you think less of God? You think you can earn God's love? Is that why you try to work to please him? Because you think if you can be a little bit better, he'll love you a little bit more? But that can cause us to look down our nose very easily, can it? Yeah, look, he doesn't match my standard. I know God. He doesn't know yet, does he? I know you love me more. Come on now. Come to Christ. Acknowledge your inability to please him. Understand his work on your behalf and rest in him. Rest in him. If you're not a child of God, you can become one. Not by penance and charity and generosity. But how? By coming to him, owning your sinfulness, and humbly asking God to forgive you and reconcile you to himself. Is that self-sufficiency? Self-reliance? No, it's coming to him, saying, God, this is who I am, and I'm sorry. And he can give you rest. Why? Because of what he's done for you. If you are saved, can I simply repeat the words of Paul? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you trying in your own efforts to create your own list of what you think God would like, and so you try to live up to that list in your own energy without approaching God and saying, God, I can't. I don't have it in me to please you. I'm still a human being, and I still have a sin nature, and God, I need to rely on you today to work in me anything that's going to be valuable. God, I can't go to work and love that guy because that's not me. But you can love through me, and Lord, I'm going to surrender and I'm going to submit myself to you. I'm just going to come to you and rest. And stop toiling under this burden that says I have to do this or do this or do this. And I'm going to show you in a minute what the contrast is. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? Oh, that's right. You filled the 10 things on the list, and he finally said, you're hired. Boom, I'll save you. You went through the gauntlet. No, 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 no. How did you receive him? By faith. So, in the same manner, walk ye in him. What does that mean? By faith. Trust him. Trust him to do what? What I can't. What I'm not supposed to. What he wants to through me. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. You are loved not because of what you've done, but because God made you. You're justified not because of what you've done, but because Jesus saves you. You're useful not because you're powerful, but because God is powerful. Look, it's not about you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Then he continues, though, with this requirement. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Oh, wait a minute now. I thought we were talking about rest. I thought maybe we could just give up the work thing in this Christian life and just sort of float along and say, oh, it's God's job. Wait a minute. There is a work. And can I maybe burst some bubbles this morning and say, God intends to change you? You know, we hear this, come as you are, and God loves you where you are, and God wants you like you are. I get it, in the point that you don't have to try to change in order to please God, just like what I'm saying. But if you think God wants to save you, to leave you like you are, you've got another thing coming. God intends to change you. What he is calling you to is likeness to Christ. And if you initially see no need of change or have no desire to be like Christ, you're not going to be saved. People are saved because they see they need a change, that something's got to be different, that they're tired of this sin and they know they can't do it. That's the kind of people that are saved, right? We don't come to God and say, I'm everything I ought to be, so you might as well save me. What's the point of being saved? If, as a believer, you remain satisfied with your current location and see no need of continued growth, and growth is change, then you're going to be disappointed and a disappointment at the judgment seat. Christian life is about change. That's what sanctification is. Is setting you apart and making you into the image of Christ, which requires change. So, come unto me, all you that labor, and I'll give you rest, but take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Work is still expected. Jesus didn't indicate that work would cease to exist. He still called you to the yoke, but this is important, to the double yoke. Oh, what does that mean? That means I'm yoked to him. Oh, either that or I'm in a specially made yoke by him. But the point is that I'm not doing it now alone or in my own effort. It is in that yoke that we can truly learn from him. And I'd have to say that we'll probably not learn from him if we're not submitted to that yoke. Take my yoke upon thee and learn of me. He replaces that burden. You come to him with that heavy burden of man's system laid on you. God takes that and he gives you rest. And he now puts on you a yoke, a well-fitted yoke. And he says, learn of me. How do you learn? I mean, that seems simplistic, but how do you learn? Listen. You start by listening. Can't learn if you're not listening. Believe. Accept. And submit. How do you learn? You try to tell your kids something. And you say, this is how this ought to be done. And this is how you need to do this particular job. They need to listen. Believe you. Accept it. And submit to it. Right? Same thing we need to do with the Lord. Take his yoke upon us and learn of him. Listen to me carefully. The source of your learning has everything to do with the quality of your spiritual life. To what sources are you listening? Who is influencing you spiritually? Be careful. Be careful. There's good teaching out there, but you've got to be discerning, because the source of your influence, the source of your learning, has everything to do with the quality of your spiritual life. Now he describes himself, "For I am meek and lowly in heart. As to my yoke, it's easy and light, but as to me, me as the teacher, I'm meek, I'm gentle." Can I say it this way? I am not a taskmaster. I'm not out there with a whip, "Give me more, give me more, give me more." I am meek, that is gentle. Oh, I have strength. I have power, but I control it. And I'm lowly in heart. That's kind of hard for me to understand why he says that. Partly, I think he was separating himself by defining himself from the teachers of the day. Probably humility and gentleness were not the characteristic of the modern teacher. But he describes himself as lowly in heart. And I have to say in my mind, why? Why does the creator of the world have to tell us that he's lowly in heart? But it just makes me say, what a tender call. What a call to us as sinners. Stop doing unnecessary things and just come to me and rest. Take my yoke on you, that well-fitted yoke. Yoke up to me. Work together. Watch me. Learn. Learn, he says, because I'm meek, I'm gentle, and I'm lowly in heart. And here's the result. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't that interesting? He just said, put on a yoke. What does a yoke mean? What does that imply? Work. We don't sit around in our living rooms, you know, yoked up to something. It means we're out there to work. And yet at the same time, he says, when you do that, you'll find rest unto your souls. Somehow in laying aside that man-made burden and submitting ourselves to the well-fitted yoke of Christ, we find a rest. We find a rest to our soul. Can you just begin to imagine it this morning? I can think of times when I've laid down, maybe I've had a stressful day or had a lot on my mind, and I lay down in bed next to Heidi, and maybe I don't even realize how tense I am. And I'll lay there, and all of a sudden, maybe she'll just put her hand on my head, or she'll begin to just put her hand on my shoulder or rub my arm or whatever. And it's just like my muscles just relax. Oh, that you could experience that spiritually. That you could be confident in a pleasing relationship, a discipleship relationship with God, where you're relaxed. You're not tensed up against all the restrictions and regulations and what else am I supposed to do in this little minutia and this detail. I'm not like this guy over here, and he said I need to do this. If it's not drawn from Scripture, and you're beginning to tense up spiritually, and here's where that, you know where that leads to? Here's a guy's laboring. And like, God, I want to serve you. And it just seems so dry and empty. And I'm going through all the things. And I'm trying to do this and do this. And they say I have to show up for this and be this way and talk this and exactly like this and fit into this box. And I'm so tired. And you know what happens to tired people eventually? They give up. I can't do it anymore. I tried that Christianity thing. It's just not for me. I just couldn't live up to that. You weren't supposed to live up to that. You were supposed to rest in Christ and permit him to change you. Now, this sermon is meant in no way to excuse the people who want to call themselves Christian and live like they want to live. That's not my goal. I'm not meaning to give an excuse, you know, to those who love to throw traditionalism under the bus. That's kind of the new fad, you know. I used to be a fundamentalist and whatever, whatever. Okay. You know, look, you gotta know why the fences were put up before you tear them down. That's kind of my advice to some of those. So I'm not throwing traditionalism under the bus, but I'm saying we need to be careful of creating a system so regulated and so detailed and so burdensome that we can't joyfully and restfully serve and work with Christ. Now, you say, Pastor, is he talking to unsaved people or to saved? Well, regardless exactly to what he was speaking there, I think the application is easy to draw both directions. There may be some this morning, and you sense a need in your life, and you know that technically you should be better, and that life's not treating you like you wish it would, and you know that you've made some decisions and the consequences are bad, and something inside you aches and hurts. And so to alleviate that, you've tried to take on these various things. Well, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and maybe eventually I'll feel better and sense that God is happy with me. And you're an exhausted soul. Can I say to you this morning, come to Christ and just admit to him, God, I'm a rotten sinner. And as much as I try, I can't be who I ought to be. That's who I am. I don't want to be that way anymore. God, I want you to change me. I want you to deliver and save and forgive me. But maybe there's some in here in this morning, and you're in the ranks of Christianity. But you've put yourself under a system, whether you've made it yourself or it's been imposed on you over the years, or you've been so worried about what other people thought that you just created this mold, and you approach Scripture and you go, I really can't find it. I'm not sure exactly where that is. I just think it's burdensome to you. Can I appeal to you to just go back to Scripture? Go back to the Lord. Return to your first love and rest in him. I find this passage to be parallel to John 15. John 15. Anybody know what John 15 talks about? The vine. I am the vine, okay? My Father is the husbandman. You're the branches. Any branch in me that's in me bears fruit. But any branch that's not in me basically withers away. It's gathered up, it's thrown into the fire. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. He's giving a physical illustration of branches that are taken and just destroyed. They're useless. They're worthless. So they're gathered from the vine. And what's he saying? He's saying, yoked to me, connected to me, abiding in me, you produce something. You accomplish something. But separated from me, you wither up. Oh, I'm working for the Lord. Are you in the Lord's yoke? Oh, well, I haven't gotten to that yet, but man, I'm really trying here. Wait. Is it what the Lord wants you to do? Are you working together? Are you yoked to him? Imagine one child takes a toy from another. And this child takes the toy and begins to walk away. Well, you know the immediate response of the second child. I'm gonna... And just then they hear you say, come here. Come here. And in their minds, there's a huge battle that takes place in a moment of time, because there goes that toy, and there goes their joy, and there moves the object which they think will fulfill exactly their desires and will be what they want. And yet at the same time, they hear the voice of Dad saying, come here. But why would I go there when it's moving in the opposite direction of the thing that will fulfill me? They don't know that I can resolve the situation. They don't know that I want to resolve the situation and that I plan to. All they know is that I'm calling come, and it's the opposite direction of what they think is fulfillment. And so many times in our lives, we just have this urge and this impulse to drive after doing more and going after this here. And Jesus says, come. And wait, but I want to do this over here. And Jesus says, come. Come away from that thing that you think you have to do. And that labor and that burden that you're putting on yourself that you think will be fulfilling. And then you could know that you did something for the Lord. And then you would know that he's pleased with you. Just come. Just come and yoke up to him. We feel the urge to work harder, to work longer, to do something to gain what we think we need. But Jesus says, come. Come unto me. Come here. And when we do, we find ourselves in communion with the source of life who enables us to do what we never could have done by continuous striving without him. George MacDonald wrote the poem, I said, let me walk in the fields. God said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. No flowers, he said, but a crown. I said, but the skies are black and there's nothing but noise and din. He wept as he sent me back. There's more, he said, there's sin. I said, but the air is thick and fogs are veiling the sun. He answered, yet souls are sick, and souls in the dark, undone. I said, I shall miss the light, and friends will miss me, they say. He answered, choose tonight, if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem so hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. So I cast one look at the fields, and set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he, and I walk in a light divine, the path I had feared to see. God, it's the opposite way of what I feel like would be fulfilling. But he says, come. Frederick Faber, in 1854, wrote a hymn, or wrote a poem, has a tremendous text and tells us about the Savior. Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet as the Savior who would have us come and gather round his feet? It is God. His love looks mighty, but is mightier than it seems. 'Tis our Father, and his kindness goes far out beyond our dreams. There's a wideness in God's mercy like a wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for our good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Now notice this interesting phrase that he inserted. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Is that where we are this morning? Have we magnified the strictness of God, put limits on his love, and burdened ourselves? There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word. And our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. Oh, don't you know he wants you to come to him? He has a design. He has a purpose. He has a yoke for you.
And if you'll, as it were, team up with him and watch him as you're plowing through those fields and things seem to get a little tough, you've got omnipotence next to you and you're watching him. How does he handle situations like this? And I find that as I finish the field, I have to look back and say that yoke was well fitted. And really the burden was light. That's what Jesus offers. Saved and unsaved. John 1:11 and 12 says that he came unto his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. They wouldn't accept him for who he was. They wouldn't submit to those teachings. By and large, they would not come unto him. And they didn't find rest. But, verse 12, he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He is the King. He did come, and in fulfillment of prophecy, he bore the penalty of sin. He lived the life that the first Adam refused to live, and by his death he satisfied the wrath of a just God against sin. He rose from the dead and commanded his followers to tell the good news. And now I can say the light has been shined on the Gentiles. We have seen Jesus, and he is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. But does he demand adherence to a law or a system in order to be reconciled? No, he requires only that one receive the Son. Acknowledge him for who he is. Confess who you are. Call out to him for deliverance. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that on a daily basis you have peace with God by the merits of Jesus Christ? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have been justified by faith, have peace with God. Now, Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't take back upon you that regulatory system. Jesus has paid the price. And now come to him and he'll give you rest. He'll yoke up with you. He'll connect with you as a vine to the branch. And he'll produce fruit through you. He'll work alongside of you. He'll empower you. Is there something to be done? Absolutely. How do we do it? Go after what we think would... No, we retreat to him. We submit our necks to the yoke and say, Lord, I'm nothing, but I want to learn. And I want to serve. I want to yoke up with you. Are you an exhausted soul this morning? Come, and he'll give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him. You'll find rest under your souls.